Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Welcome to Anchor Community Church. If you're visiting, my name's Johnny. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the most well-known, most well-researched, and well-loved passages of the Bible. So, we probably should pray. So let's take a minute and pray. Lord, as we open your word to this passage, I pray that the things described here, the way your word speaks of you will work in our hearts. Teach us, humble us, and help us have a new appreciation for you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So, I have a confession. I like science fiction books. And it's a little nerdy sometimes, but I love a good science fiction book or a fantasy book. And the kind of stories I like most, and actually what I think are the best kind of stories, is when you're reading a story and things get so tangled up, there's so much conflict and unresolved issues that you have no clue how the writer is going to resolve it. It's just too tangled. And as you're reading, all of a sudden, usually near the end of the book, there's this moment where you're given this surprise, key piece of information. And when you get that piece of information, it's a twist that's so pivotal, the entire trajectory of the story just shifts. It changes how you reread the book. It makes you rethink everything that's happened before, and then everything that happens after makes sense in light of what happened. You feel like you have to go back and reread the whole thing. There's lots of books like this. Some of our favorite stories are like that. Well, this morning in Isaiah, that's what he's going to do to us. We've been on a journey. Isaiah has taken us through a journey. From the opening chapters, he's laid out this vision that one day, God will descend to the earth to dwell with people. And when he does that, the entire world, every person, every nation, will be met with the presence of this transcendent, incomprehensible God of the universe. They'll actually have to see him. And his presence will be like a consuming fire, and it will strike terror into the hearts of people, especially those people who are proud and arrogant. People will see God and realize that they have trusted in everything else and have essentially ignored him. And according to Isaiah, everyone falls into that camp. Everyone. Even God's own people, Israel, fall into this camp. And on the one hand, we have this imminent, unavoidable judgment that's coming to the earth. That's what this means. Isaiah talks about how when this happens, it's just going to be judgment for the world. But at the same time, Isaiah has been telling us that God's heart is to somehow redeem the people of the world. That one day, it's God's desire that all the nations would stream into his presence, and they would find joy and peace. That they would come to celebrate his wisdom and goodness where he dwells. And so in our story of Isaiah, we have these two contradicting ideas, these two unresolved issues of God's judgment and his heart to save the nations. And so for the first half of the book, as we went through Isaiah, it's talked about the judgment that is coming. But it also says that somehow out of this judgment, there'll be forgiveness and salvation. But we have, up to this point, not been told how that's going to happen. And then beginning in chapter 40, the story starts to take a turn. The first words of chapter 40 are, "Comfort, comfort my people." God had sent his people, he had judged them as well. He had sent a foreign nation in, and they just destroyed Israel as a country. And then they took the people, and they dragged them out of their country into exile. But now, in chapter 40, God says, "I'm going to end that. I'm going to bring comfort and forgiveness." And the question you're met with is, because for 39 chapters, there's just been judgment, 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 and now all of a sudden, there's salvation and forgiveness, you're left with this question: what changed? What happened that salvation can now arrive? Did the people repent? Did they humble themselves? And what you find out as you read the chapters following chapter 40 is that even though salvation is declared, even though they have been released from their foreign imprisonment, there is still a persistent, unresolved issue in the story of Isaiah. That Israel is as sinful and as rebellious as ever. And it's abundantly clear that their hearts still haven't changed. They haven't repented. And there is no peace between God and his people. And it's not just Israel. There is still no peace for the rest of the nations. So how could God announce salvation and forgiveness in light of there's still a huge problem? Well, beginning in chapter 49 that we looked at a few weeks ago, God says that he's going to execute a new plan. There will be peace. He will change the hearts of his people. He will redeem the nations and bring them back to himself. Despite everything he said, despite their wickedness and their arrogance and their rebellion, God has found a way. And from chapters 49 to 53, which is what we're going to look at this morning, he has presented the servant as the key. Somehow, this servant of the Lord will, through his work and through his obedience to God, will draw together all the unresolved aspects of Isaiah. He will change the hearts of the people. He will bring them through judgment into peace with God. He will humble them. And he will bring the nations back to their creator. But the precise way that the servant's going to do that, still we don't know until this morning. In Isaiah 53 is where we're going to get one of the clearest explanations in all of the Bible about how God does battle with evil and how he saves the world. It is literally, this passage is the turning point of this entire book. From this point on, everything is going to be a result of what the servant does here. Like any good story, this is that key piece of information that once it's delivered, everything else can be understood. Everything that's come before now kind of makes sense, and you can go back and reread it and see where it's heading, and everything after is just flowing out of this. So, if you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, we're actually going to start, I know I've said Isaiah 53 multiple times. This passage actually starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. And this passage lays out in a very beautiful outline. It's really simple. It's five sections of three verses each. It's a poem. Five sections of three verses each. And what it starts with is it starts with the mystery of the servant's work. Okay, you're given a picture of what the servant will do, but it's left unclear how he's going to do it. And then it steps in to the shame of the servant's work. And these two sections build up to the center section, which is the glory of the servant's work. Right? That section in the center is the key piece of information that you need to know that will change everything. And then from that center section, it works back out into the beauty of the servant's work and the results of the servant's work. So let's go ahead and jump right in. We're going to look at verse 13 of chapter 52, and we're going to look at the mystery of the servant's work. So in the verses leading up to this section, God has declared that he is finally ready to act. He is finally going to bring the salvation that he's talked about over and over again for the entire book. He's going to roll up his sleeves, and he's going to do it. And he calls his people to rejoice because he will bear his holy arm. This is at chapter 52, verse 10. It says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Throughout Isaiah, this picture of the arm of the Lord is God's power. When he talks about his arm, it's his power to judge and to save. And so here God is doing it. He's just pushing up the sleeves and says, "I'm ready." And then in chapter 52, verse 13, he says, "Behold my servant. He will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." The servant of God is his holy arm that will execute judgment and salvation. But something really strange happens here. Three times in that first verse, God says that he will be exalted. He says he'll be high, he'll be lifted up, he'll be greatly exalted. But then immediately following that, in the next two verses, it says that he won't be exalted. Look what it says. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which they had not been told, they will see. And that which they had not heard, they will understand." And so immediately you're met with a contradiction. He will be high and lifted up, but on the other hand, he'll be so disfigured that he won't even seem human. God presents his arm of the Lord in a way that it astonishes the many. Now, the term the many is used throughout Isaiah, and it's kind of like a shorthand term for the nations. Right? When he says the many, he's talking about all the peoples of the world. They're astonished because God's holy arm has been bared, and he's so physically battered that they're asking the question, not only is this the servant, but is this guy human? What's going on? Well, it goes on to say that he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths at the sight of him. And there's this discussion here about whether it actually says he will, the word means he will sprinkle many nations or he will startle many nations. The Hebrew is kind of weird there. I prefer startle. But either way, when the servant shows up, the leaders of the world are stunned. And the people, the many, they're stunned because of his physical appearance. But the kings, they're stunned because they have been told the truth behind his suffering and his physical appearance. It's not his appearance, but their understanding of it. Something has been explained to them that when they hear it, they go silent. And they stand in shocked awe. So what did the kings hear? What is it that they learned that left them like this? Well, this is the question that Isaiah will step into in the next few verses and explain. But first, Isaiah wants to do something very interesting. What Isaiah does first in our section on the shame of the servant is he will show how the people who were observing the appearance of the servant marred, he's going to show how they responded to him, how they judged him and treated him, how because they didn't understand the whole story, they completely misunderstood who he was. I don't know if you guys have ever done this. I do this all the time. It's a constant source of injustice in my house. I misjudge situations all the time. I'll be in a room in my house, and I'll hear a blood-curdling scream of terror from my daughter in the other room. And so I'll sprint over into the other room, and there I will find a scene that is wrought with peril. My daughter will be wrapped up like a burrito in a blanket, unable to move her arms and head or legs, and my son will be like sitting on her head. Or he'll be standing over her with a wooden sword. And I will immediately, without asking for an explanation, without wanting to know the whole story, I will grab my son and start chastising him. And while I'm calmly correcting him, my daughter will roll over in the blanket, laughing, saying, "Daddy, it's fun when he sits on my head. I asked him to do it." Injustice is all over the place. Actually, when I was taking psychology classes in college, there was a saying that always caught my attention. There is no one you can't love once you hear their story. And never was this more clear to me than actually with my own father. He was the person I probably misjudged most in my life. Like many teenagers, as I entered adulthood, I began to judge my dad. And I began to carry some grievances against him. I didn't like the way he did things. They just bothered me. He would just get right under my skin. And instead of talking about it or asking him about it, I just developed this chip on my shoulder. And I carried it with me into adulthood, and I didn't even realize it was there until it was too late. And that's exactly what happens in these verses. God presents his holy arm to save, his servant to the world. And because they don't know the whole story, they completely misjudge him. And it's not just that they ignore him or reject him. They're ashamed at the sight of him. They're repulsed by him. Notice how chapter 53, verse 1 starts. It says, Isaiah basically says, "Who's going to believe my message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah is saying, this is going to be unbelievable to you guys. And then we begin a description of the servant's appearance and why the people were taken back by him. He had humble beginnings. He grew up before them like a tiny plant out of dry ground. He seemed to come up out of nowhere. And there was nothing about him that made him noteworthy. He had no form, no majesty, no beauty. He was just an ordinary guy that you would pass by. So far, this doesn't sound too bad. Sounds like a good underdog story, right? Some guy coming out of obscurity and rising up to power, like Spider-Man or Captain America. This is a fairly normal story, but then it takes an ugly turn. Look at verse 3. It wasn't just that he was a nobody or that he was unattractive. He was hated. He was despised. He was rejected. He wasn't some upbeat underdog. He was a man of sorrows and grief. He was a sad, suffering, sickly man. He seemed to have all kinds of problems of his own. How much could he help anyone else? So much so that people didn't give him a second thought or a second glance. That's what it means when it says they didn't esteem him. They accounted him worthless. And if they did happen to take notice of him, they were ashamed and they would turn their faces so they didn't have to see him. They were disgusted and repelled. And this is how people respond when God rolled up his sleeve to save. There is absolutely nothing about this man that would hint by his appearances that you should come to a different conclusion. And the shocking thing is what we're going to find out is the people were exactly right in their judgment of him. But at the same time, they were terribly wrong. I said I didn't realize that I had misjudged my dad until it was too late. And that's because many years ago, my dad was diagnosed with a terminal disease. He had 2 or 3 years to live. And I began to realize that he would soon be gone. And I needed to take care of this chip on my shoulder. So I began to talk to him on the phone as much as I could. And I began to go through my list of questions that I needed answered. And there was this moment, this turning point in one of our last conversations that changed my entire understanding of who my dad was and my attitude towards him. My dad gave me this key piece of information of what stood behind all of his parenting decisions. This little thing from his heart. And when I heard it, it broke me. And all my pride and all my presumption and all my bitterness just went away. I was forced, because of this little piece of information, to reassess not only my dad, but my childhood, my grievances, everything else. At the time, I had 2 kids, and we were talking on the phone. It was one of our last conversations. And I just said, "Hey, Dad, what did you intentionally do as a father? And what mistakes did you make?" And he said, "Well, there's a long list of my mistakes. It's kind of endless. But there is one thing I made sure I did. I was nothing like my father." See, my dad's dad was a cheating, adulterous drunk. And he left my dad and my dad's mom when my dad was 12. My dad was raised by his mother and grandmother on the streets of Baltimore in the 60s. And I had known all this about my dad, but I had never thought about it. You don't think about your parents that way. But my dad apparently thought about it all the time. He didn't have any idea how to be a dad. He was just doing his best to make sure that we never had to go through what he did. And this shattered me. I was so ashamed. I began to realize that I had wrongly judged my dad. I had most likely shamed him by my attitudes and my thoughts and my words. The truth about what was really going on became a mirror that exposed my own heart and my own sin. And that is why Isaiah has waited till this moment to tell them the truth. When we see the glory of the servant's work in verses 4 to 6, this is what happens. Finally, we're getting to the heart of what's going on, and we're going to get a key piece of information on which the entire book, the entire passage, and actually the entire plan of God hinges. Isaiah takes the misjudgments that the people had about the servant based on his appearance, and he turns it on them. And he says, "Look, you were right to despise him, but not because he himself was despicable. You are right to disregard him as unworthy of a second glance, but it's not because he himself is unremarkable. You're right in assessing what you saw about him, but you're wrong to think it's because he's to blame." He says in verse 4, "Surely he bore our griefs." He was a man acquainted with griefs because it was our griefs that he was carrying. It says that he carried our sorrows. Why was he a man of sorrows? Because he was burdened with ours. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. He was despised. He was afflicted. He was sorrowful. He was covered with shame, without beauty or majesty. But that's because he was carrying our shame and our guilt on himself. Isaiah has deliberately waited till this moment to reveal this truth because he wants the people to understand that when they find the servant so offensive, when they find him so worthy of judgment and suffering, they are actually judging their own sin that they are seeing in him. They are being handed a mirror in and through the servant so that when they look at him and are repulsed, they're looking at their own sin and their own hearts and what they deserve. And it is this truth that he bears our sins and suffers on our behalf, that once we get that, once we understand that and believe it, the entire story falls into place. Verse 5 continues this explanation. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. All along in Isaiah, there's been this idea from the very beginning that through the judgment and discipline of God, people would find peace. That when God strikes people or judges them, it's bringing healing. But we haven't been told how until now. These words, piercing, crushing, wounds, these are words of violence. Someone is doing violence to the servant. And when you get to verse 6, you find out who. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God is doing violence to the servant. We're in this last line, we find out that we're absolutely right to think that the servant was judged by God. Because he was. He was being judged and struck by the hand of God for the sins of everyone else. God literally places the judgment of all humanity on the shoulders of this poor man, and then he strikes him as if he were the guilty one. And here, all of those first 39 chapters of desolation and devastation and judgment and destruction that God has for rebellious humanity, all of that comes crashing down on the shoulders of this broken man, the servant of the Lord, the holy armor of God. And Isaiah wants to make sure that none of us can sit back and say, well, I have nothing to do with that. I didn't misjudge him. That's not me. He emphatically says in verse 6 twice, he begins with saying, all of us have gone astray. And he ends by saying, the iniquity of all of us. He wraps it up so that no one is exempt. No one can step out and say, I'm not part of this. And here's probably for me the most fascinating part about this passage. These verses provide an explanation without which nothing that the servant does makes sense. There's absolutely no way anybody could have known that this was going on. They couldn't have known what was really happening, that he was carrying the sins of others, unless God revealed it. As a matter of fact, Isaiah has gone out of his way to tell us that there was nothing in the way things appeared that would bring you to a true understanding of what's going on. The truth of the servant's work can only be understood when it is explained and then accepted by faith. You could sit there and you could look at the servant. You could investigate and contemplate all you want, but all you'd ever see is a sad man suffering for his sin. And that part is the part that is super important to grasp. That the most important aspect of God's salvation for the world, the information that changes everything, can only be known if God reveals it or if someone who already knows it explains it to you. And this is the key piece of truth about the death of Jesus that we need to tell other people. People look at the cross all the time, and they see a sad case of injustice. They see a criminal dying. They look at it, and they judge it for what it is. A guy died. It's only when someone comes along and says, actually, he died for your sin. not his own. That piece of information, when it's accepted by faith, changes the cross from shame to glory, from an ugly case of injustice to beauty. And it is our job to make sure that that piece of information gets conveyed. And the proof that that is true, the proof that Jesus didn't die for his own sins, is that God raises him from the dead. This is the heart of what we need to believe about the cross. The cross appears to be foolishness, but in reality, it is the wisdom of God. And this drives us to stop for a second and say, okay, if that's true, look back at the servant. Well, who is this guy? What's really going on? As I sat back and reassessed my dad's parenting styles, this new information began to change everything, and there were some really actually healthy results. I began to appreciate all those things about my dad that had formerly super frustrated me. I began to understand who he was and why he did what he did. It actually vindicated his character to me. And that's what's going to happen in these last two sections as we go through. All the same realities that were misunderstood when we talked about the shame of the servant are going to be reviewed again in light of this new piece of information. So we're going to move on to the beauty of the servant's work, verse 7. So far, if you're observing this whole thing, you're reading along, it might look to you like the servant is the victim here, that God grabbed some guy, put all the sin on him, and judged him. But what verses 7 to 9 will show is that, yes, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he wasn't a helpless victim. He wasn't unaware of what was going on. He wasn't a case of the wrong man in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, he willingly, voluntarily took this upon himself, and it is evidenced by his silence. He didn't fight. He didn't yell. He didn't scream. He didn't demand justice. He didn't even defend himself. He just walked submissively like a lamb to the slaughter. Sheep, for the most part, go ignorantly to death. They don't know what's going on, so they're silent and compliant. They don't fight back. And the point of comparison here isn't that the servant was somehow ignorant, but that when he walked to death, he did it without protest and without words. He didn't deserve the death that he died, yet in obedience, he calmly, boldly, strongly took it. Verse 8 to 9 make clear that his suffering actually did lead to death. It says that he was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned the grave even before he could have descendants. And they tell us that he was innocent. And this is the last piece of the puzzle. He had neither done violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Not only did he not deserve the death he died, he got the death that wicked people deserve. And so as a result, in verses 10 to 12, it all comes together. What Isaiah does in these last few verses is bring all that together and show what results from this action. Finally, we see what's happening. Up until this point, it hasn't actually been clarified exactly why this is happening. But in verse 10, it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief." All of this stuff, this was God's plan. This is what has been hinted at and set up for all along, that God would take all that judgment and put it on one obedient man. And the word will here, this was the will of the Lord, it actually has connotations of this was God's good pleasure. God was not compelled. He wasn't grudgingly forced to lay sin on this man. But he rejoiced in having one obedient servant who would actually go to death to execute his plan for the salvation of the world. And as a result, God would exalt him because he made his soul a guilt offering. The servant here is offering his life as a sacrifice for the world, and we're told that God accepts it. And because he did that, all of these results come out. The first thing that happens is what was described in verse 8 is reversed. Instead of being cut off from the land of the living before he could have descendants, it says he shall see his offspring, and his days will be prolonged. Next in verse 11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This word anguish has this idea of toil or hard work. The servant would turn around after his suffering and look back, and he would say, it was worth it. Why? Because he made the many righteous. Remember that the word many is shorthand for in Isaiah for the nations. He makes people righteousness, or he makes people righteous by his work. Now, that is kind of shocking, because if you remember, the entire book of Isaiah is meant to tell us that no one is righteous. It's been all about this persistent unbelief, pride, and wickedness of Israel and the world. But apparently, in this one act, in this one offering of his life, and in this one sentence, the servant is able to turn around all of that. He's able to restore Israel and bring the nations back to God because he can make the many righteous. And then the last verse of chapter 53, verse 12, closes with a rehearsal of the servant's work, trying to emphasize that, look, he was not the victim. He was he voluntarily self-gave himself as a victor, and he received the spoils because he has accomplished everything Isaiah has been driving towards. God's heart, his plan for the nations, has been carried out in the strong obedience of one who took not only the people's of Israel's sins, but the nation's judgment upon himself. And this, by the way, back at the beginning, this is why the kings shut their mouths. This had been explained to them, and all of a sudden they're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. And I think for me, we're really familiar with the gospel, most of us. Most of us are actually probably familiar with this passage. And because we're familiar, it ruins the shock value. We should, like the kings of the earth, sit back in amazement and awed silence when we understand what the servant will do for us. This is epic, unimaginable grace. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet unrepentant, while we stood in judgment over him, finding him worthless, finding him unworthy of our notice, he carries our sin and shame and dies. Each one of us went our own way, while the servant obediently followed God on our behalf to death. And Isaiah has placed the work of the servant as the most pivotal moment in history, which is why in the New Testament writers, in every gospel, they make sure that they set Jesus up as the servant. In the gospels, as you're reading along, you finally get to the cross, and you see a man who is mocked and beaten and treated with contempt. He's treated as worthless, yet he, for some reason, remains silent. He doesn't defend himself. And when the kings and rulers interview him and find him innocent, they're surprised that he wouldn't open his mouth and defend himself. As he hangs on the cross, we can understand what's happening. That could not be understood by any of the onlookers, because we have that piece of information from Isaiah 53. It is this passage that makes sense of the cross of Jesus. And the entire book of Isaiah has been setting us up to see the magnitude of the cross. This isn't just about you getting saved and me getting saved. This is about God changing how he handles the sin of the world. The cross changes everything. And Isaiah gives us this necessary piece of information that infuses the historical events of Jesus' life with meaning and significance. It's not enough just to believe that, yes, Jesus existed, yes, Jesus died, yes, he rose from the dead. You have to believe the meaning that the scriptures give to those events. I'm going to call up the praise team. And if they could come up, as we transition into this time of reflecting on what Jesus did for us, as we take the bread and the cup, this is a deeply sober and solemn thing. I understand that. What we just talked about, someone else stepping in, it offends our pride, and it seems like you'd be filled with regret and shame. That's a natural response. But the servant's suffering should not evoke pity. It shouldn't evoke remorse in us, but it should strike this deep chord of peace and joy and love for God. He was not a helpless victim that somehow had to pay for our sins. He was the strong, resolved servant of God who silently walked into the face of the consuming fire of the wrath of the holy God of the universe and gained the victory of our redemption. By his wounds, we are healed. This should be a celebration. Notice that God himself, when he talks about the armor of the Lord, when he talks about his salvation, he doesn't call people to remorse or sadness. He calls people to celebration and joy. In Isaiah chapter 52, verses 9 to 10, it says, "The voice of your watchmen lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people and has redeemed Jerusalem. He has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God."